Well, I've called this Abraham Messes Up. Abraham Messes Up. And we've thought a little bit about the context of where this comes in the story. In the previous chapter, the Lord had told Abraham and Sarah that they were definitely going to have a baby. They were going to have a child. And this child would be the future of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And that child will be born within 1 year. And then we have the sad story of the destruction by fire and brimstone of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plain around the river Jordan, and of Lot, the rather reluctant escape that he made from that city. And for whatever reason, in chapter 20, Abraham has decided to move on. Perhaps he had had enough of living in that area. Perhaps he didn't want to see the results of the destruction that had happened in that area. For whatever reason, he travels south into this area which is called Gerar, which is the land of the Philistines. And we know how much trouble they caused the people of Israel in later days. And I guess it's around the area of what we would call Gaza today that is still often in the news. Well, Sarah must have been some remarkable woman, mustn't she? If this is in the chronology of what had happened sequentially, she would be about 90 years old. Now, you don't get many kings who are looking to have a 90-year-old woman as part of their palace and part of their harem, do you? So she must have been remarkable. Now, of course, their lifespans are pretty well double what we would have today. Abraham was, 175 when he died? Perhaps about double what we would have. So if you halved Sarah's age of 90, that puts her at our equivalent of 45. And I know I'm on sort of dangerous ground here, but can I just say again, you don't have many women of 45 who the king would want as part of his harem. I think God is winding the clock back in Sarah. The aging process is being rolled back so that she will be fertile and she will be able to give birth. Speculation on my part, I'll leave it with you. Sarah doesn't say anything in these verses, does she? I think she's treated rather badly by all the men involved. And fellow husbands, fellow men today, you know, our wives, the women we know, they're not things to be moved around and to be handed over, are they? We need to learn that lesson. Let's think about this story then. The first thing I've got, I'm sorry, it's not very clear, but it's repetition. You may say, hang on a minute, haven't we had this sort of thing before in the life of Abraham? Yes. And you'd be right, and we would say yes. We had this in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 10. In that time there was a famine, and Sarah and Abraham had gone down into Egypt. And exactly the same thing happened. Pharaoh took a fancy to Sarah because of her beauty and her attractiveness. He took her into the palace, and Abraham had pretended all the while that he wasn't married to her, that she was just his sister. Because she was his sister, it meant she was available, as it were. And you remember God had to intervene in that situation? There was sickness and trouble in the palace. Pharaoh realized it was because of Sarah, and they were sent away with a flea in their ear. And here we have exactly the same scenario, and Abraham is doing exactly the same strategy to try and protect himself. It's the same outcome. To my mind, he's messed up again. Here is a man who is called the friend of God, and yet he's being dishonest. Well, he's being half honest, but more dishonest than honest. He said, well, she is my sister. And he goes on to explain, well, yeah, she's sort of my sister. She's my sort of stepsister. But he just happened to forget to mention that they were married and that she was spoken for. And that he's supposed to love her and would have promised to take care of her and protect her. He comes across in this chapter as being dishonest, of being self-centered. I was worried about my life, so I decided to do this, he says. He was manipulative and controlling of his wife. Those words that perhaps we've all used. If you really love me, you would, ... And Sarah is sort of brought into this web of deceit by his controlling and manipulative use of her love for him. It's almost as if he's blaming her for being so beautiful and attractive, as if it's all her fault. And what about that excuse that we got in verse 11 to 13? God made me wander from my father's house. Would we ever have expected a man of faith like Abraham to say that? It's all God's fault. He caused me to wander from my... Come on, Abraham. Not very good excuse, wasn't it? It's surely not right that he should have acted in this way as a man who would call himself a man of God. I'm really surprised, in a sense, that God called him in his dream to Abimelech. God said, Abraham's a prophet. I wonder what Abimelech would have thought of Abraham at that particular point in time. I think this story is a challenge for all of us. What do people think of our faith when they see us in action, as it were? When we're not here in church singing the hymns and with our Sunday faces and words and all the rest of it on. Is there that consistency between what we say we believe and the way in which we conduct ourselves outside in the world? Does our lifestyle, does our behaviour, do our words and our actions match what people expect of us who they know of as Christians? After all, people outside who don't come to church are very quick to judge Christians as hypocrites, aren't they? They will say they don't come to church because it's full of hypocrites. People who say one thing but actually do something else. We shouldn't be giving people ammunition. That we should be living up to the standard that they expect of Christians and that the scriptures expect of Christians. But I wonder if I'm being in danger of being a little bit too hard on Abraham. How many of us in our lives, as we look back, have repeated wrong decisions despite knowing the consequences? Perhaps we've promised never to repeat a situation, never to do something again, never to say something again. But we fall back to doing it again and we just repeat the mistake. Perhaps we've got a temper we can't control, an appetite that controls us, a tongue that says hurtful things. Perhaps we're consumed by envy and jealousy. Perhaps we've got a bitter and unforgiving nature. In the old language of what people used to say, they were called besetting sins. Sins that have got hold of you that just seem to keep repeating themselves. I wonder how we can overcome such patterns of behaviour. Let me give you a few suggestions. Firstly, we need to be self-aware, to know our strengths and our weaknesses, to recognise our weaknesses and not be too proud to own up to them. Perhaps too, we can talk to trusted friends and share something of our issues and our problems with them and listen to them. And sometimes just talking about things can help us get more control over them. Perhaps too, we need to learn a distraction technique. You know, when the kids are doing something wrong, you try and distract them with another toy or distract them to do something else. And perhaps it's just things as simple as when we're just about to lose our temper, you know, just counting to 10. Perhaps before we're just about to say a wrong and hurtful thing, we just bite our tongue. Something that can distract us from repeating the same old mistakes. And above all, we can pray about the situation. And we can look to the strength of the Lord to help us. Now, we're not the only ones who as Christians might struggle with doing things that we ought not to do. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 deals specifically with this struggle that we all have. And I just want to read you some verses that he said, that he wrote, as he struggled with these very issues. So, you know, I'm not saying that we're all going to be perfect. In fact, if the Apostle Paul struggled with them, then one of the greatest Christians, we might all expect to struggle with them too. But what did he say? He said this in verse 21. He said, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Then he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So even as Christians we have this struggle within. And he explains in other places it's like an old nature and a new nature. The old sinful nature we've still got. The new nature that comes from when we trust in Christ and we're given the Holy Spirit, we have that as well. But they're at war with one another. Now we need to make sure we're on the right side. We need to make sure we're on the side that doesn't continually give in to these besetting sins. So let's learn from Abraham and not repeat past mistakes. The second word I've got is intervention, verses 3 to 7. For God intervenes in the situation when it's all messed up. How was Abraham going to get out of this? Sarah was promised to have a child with him, and yet here she was in the palace. Potentially she was going to be the mistress of the king, and who knows what would have happened after that. And so God directly intervenes into this situation that he might protect Sarah and make sure there was no hint of stain on her reputation. And God is keeping his promise, and he's working out that his promise will be kept, that Abraham and Sarah together, with no stain on either of their characters, will have a child. I did wonder if it was the work of Satan in this situation as well. It's not mentioned to us. I'm being a bit speculative here. But you can see that Satan, the one who is opposed to God and his ways, will want to disrupt this idea of a covenant child through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. For it's through that covenant that God made with Abraham that Jesus would eventually be born to be the saviour of the world and to put right the mess that we've got ourselves into. It's rather remarkable that God, as it were, sticks up for Abraham in verse number 7. He's a prophet. He'll pray for you and you will be healed. It's a reminder that God loves and cares for his own people. Now, he doesn't like our sinfulness. And we shouldn't use his love as an excuse that it doesn't matter because God will always forgive me. He's gracious and kind. That's not the way we should be thinking. That's a wrong thinking pattern. God loves and cares for us. He doesn't like it when we mess up, but nor does he abandon us and write us off. Just as Peter wasn't abandoned, just as Onesimus wasn't abandoned, God can intervene in our lives and continues to love us and wants the best for us. God intervened with Abimelech and he said to Abimelech, I have stopped you doing something that would have been sinful. And we don't know how many times God has intervened on our lives and either stopped others from doing something sinful that would have affected us, or has stopped us from doing something sinful that we might have fallen into had circumstances been different. There's a very interesting little phrase in those verses. God said to Abimelech, I have kept you from sinning. And he didn't say, I have kept you from sinning against Abraham or against Sarah. God said, I have kept you from sinning against me. And it's a reminder to us that the sinful and wrong actions we do not just hurt and affect other people and ourselves, but they are an offence to God. And God regards sin as serious. And as a just and holy God, he says, our sinfulness will be punished. And that's why we need forgiveness and rescue. And that's why Jesus came. And later we'll be remembering Jesus in bread and wine, which speaks to us of his body that was given and died on the cross, and his precious blood that was shed as a sacrifice for sins. And sin was so serious that God sent his Son that he might make it possible for us to have that forgiveness and that new start and that home in heaven and the blessings of God, and be brought into his family through the Lord Jesus. And it's great that God doesn't abandon us, but he wants the best for us. Then there's what I've called, sorry for my big words, remonstration. Remonstration, verses 8 to 16. Remonstration means to castigate, to rebuke, to reprimand. And here is Abraham called before Abimelech to give an account. Why have you done this? Says Abimelech to Abraham. And the implication is, it's not fair, it's not right. You haven't behaved the way you ought to have done, Abraham. And I wonder how Abraham felt as he stood before the king with Sarah at his side. Did he feel humiliated? Was he ashamed? As we've said, he certainly tried to excuse himself. I was fearful, he says. I was concerned about myself. If they knew she was my wife and she's such an attractive woman, that they would have killed me so that they might get her. It's all God's fault. He's made me wander. We can be really good at making excuses for our bad behaviour, can't we? I hear it all the time at school. The kids come in and they've got pushed over or something. They come and say, so-and-so pushed me over. And then we'll ask the teacher, did you say anything to him? No, I never said anything to him. And then the other lad comes in and says, he said this and he said that. We're good at making excuses for our bad behaviour. That's not the way we can be put right with God, having messed up. Here's the verse that we should remember. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we've messed up in our lives, it's time to hand over our lives to God. It's time to call out to him and ask him to raise us up, to forgive us, to rescue us, to put our faith and trust in Jesus and become his follower. That's the only way that we can know that forgiveness of sins. And even after we've done that, we still need to come back using this verse for forgiveness. If we confess, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know, there's a day of personal judgment coming when we will stand before God. Particularly those who are not followers of Jesus. They'll stand before God, and I wonder if he will ask the question that Abimelech asked of Abraham. When God says, you've done things to me that you should not have done, what will our answer be then? That won't be a question that will be asked of us who are followers of Jesus, because we stand in his righteousness. There's a different sort of judgment for us as to how we've conducted ourselves as Christians. It doesn't keep us from heaven. But there will be that personal day of judgment when those who are not followers of Jesus, who are still in their sins, will be cast into eternal damnation. The last one is intercession. Verses 17 and 18. I guess we end with something much more positive. All is not lost with Abraham. He prays for Abimelech and the situation. I wonder what his prayer was. I guess it wasn't for revenge. It wasn't done out of bitterness. Surely his prayer would have been partly repentance on his part and for healing for those who have suffered as a consequence of his actions. And it's great that God responded. And what was happening in the household of Abimelech was resolved and put right. It's great that we can pray for others, and the scriptures encourage us to do so, to intercede for them, to stand, as it were, in the middle is the idea, to be inter, to be between. We can pray to others and we can look to God to bless them. We're even encouraged to pray for our enemies. And I hope we do that too. This isn't the end of the story of Abimelech and Abraham. I just want to go over to chapter 21 and read a few verses there. So it's Genesis chapter 21. And we have him appearing again in the story of Abraham. And this is after the birth of Isaac. Perhaps Abimelech is having second thoughts about Abraham. For he says this. At that time, Abraham and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me in the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown to you. Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You didn't tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart by themselves? Abraham replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of Philistines for a long time. Even in his messing up, and perhaps especially in the answer to prayer, Abimelech begins to see that God is with Abraham. And that's how it should be with us, that people should see that God is with us. But he's not interested in knowing anymore, is he? He doesn't ask Abraham any more about God or about his relationship with him. All he's interested in is a non-aggression treaty. Abraham, I don't want you to attack me, and I won't attack you. Let's have a deal. And Abraham agrees. He's not an aggressive man. He's not out to conquer other people. Abraham agrees to it. And there will be people who we will meet who will know that we mean with God, and we'll have the opportunity to share with them, but they won't want to know any more. I hope there's nobody here like that this morning. They know that this is a place where God is worshipped, where we believe in him, where we seek to follow him, but I trust you won't go away like Abimelech and the commander of his army. And you've got a nice time, but it's meant nothing more this morning. Abraham stays. He plants a tree. You don't plant a tree expecting something tomorrow, do you? You plant a tree for years and years and years ahead. And Abraham is looking again to the future, it seems to me. And he's looking to trust God and to seek to do what he wants. And the chapter ends, in this chapter 21, with a very nice touch, isn't it? Abraham is back on track and he's worshipping. He's calling on the eternal God. There's been a wobble, but he's now back on the track. Maybe in our lives, when we mess up, may it just be a wobble and we can get back on track. What are some applications I want to leave with you from this chapter? Firstly, let's be careful in our behaviour outside the church. The Bible says we like letters that other people read. We want them to read something about Jesus in our lives, don't we? We want to commend Jesus and our faith in him, not turn them off. Secondly, let's remember that God is patient and he is willing to restore us when we mess up. It was so in Peter. It's so with Abraham, and it can be so in our lives. We shouldn't take it for granted or treat God's forgiveness lightly, but we can be reassured he continues to love us. And as the song said, I, though so unworthy, still am a child of his care. For his word teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere. And thirdly, we need to be like Abraham. We need to call on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. As the hymn says, we come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. May Lord bless these thoughts to us from this incident. We're going to sing another hymn together. It's number 296. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. In other words, we've messed up. But he loves us. How marvellous is my Saviour's love for me. We're going to sing this hymn together. Then we'll have a prayer. And then we'll move into our time of communion or the breaking of bread, when we remember the Lord Jesus in taking bread and wine. And I will say a few words, and then we'll sing another hymn together, and then we'll share in these things together. So let's stand to sing 296.
I stand amazed.
Let's pray, shall we? God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you loved us. And even though we messed up, we praise you that you have sent the Lord Jesus to be our Saviour. We praise you that he bore our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And as we move into this time of remembrance, we ask that the Lord Jesus' presence might be very real to each one of us. That we might acknowledge our sins before you, but acknowledge too the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. For Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we affirm these things as we are here this morning. Just bless us for being here. Help us to learn from the experience of Abraham. Help us in our behavior before others that we might commend him, the Lord Jesus, to others. And what we stand for will be also marked out by the way in which we conduct ourselves, we pray. Forgive us when we make mistakes. May we know that restoration from yourself when we confess our sins. We praise you for your faithfulness to do this for us. May we not take it for granted. Bless us as we continue in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. We have bread and wine here this morning to do as the Lord Jesus asked those who were his own to do. So if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus and truly his, then we would invite you to take the bread and the wine with us. If you're not sure that you're really a follower, this is not for you. And we would just ask you to pass it on to the next person. We will just pass the plates and the holders around and people can help themselves. I just, as we move into this time of remembrance, wanted just to leave a verse with you. This is what Ephesians 5 verse 12 says. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's the second part. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We've been singing a lot about the love of God and the love of Jesus in our songs. And what we have on the table reminds us that he went to the cross for us. And that when he went to the cross there, he was giving himself up for us. It was a voluntary act in obedience though to his Father. It was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There was something pleasing about what the Lord Jesus did there as far as his Father was concerned. And although he, who was never sinful, never messed up, he is the one who was willing to die for us and take the punishment that should have been ours, that we might know the forgiveness of God. And as we come to take bread and to take wine, we are taken back to the cross, aren't we, where the Lord Jesus gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. The idea of a sacrifice was that something else would die in the place of the person who had done wrong. But there would be a substitute. And that's what the Lord Jesus was willing to become for us, because he loved us and cared for us. That he might take the judgment of God that should have been ours.